as we go through this message. Let me dismiss the boys and girls for Children's Church before I get started. So any of you other kids that need to head on downstairs, and you can report on Chris, all right, if you have to. Okay. I love the Bible, but quite honestly, I dread preaching certain sections of that. And as I said before, Genesis 19 is one of those. It deals with sin that is so unspeakable to us that we don't get a whole lot of it. There's just a few details that we do get about what was going on in Sodom. It describes the whole wholesale destruction of what we know from history and geology, archaeology, five cities and multiple thousands of people. The passage explains why God reduced an otherwise idyllic valley into a worthless land of rocks and dust, totally barren and lifeless. So, in the wisdom of an omniscient God, He chose to include it for us, for our instruction further in righteousness. And He always knows best. So by this chapter, we learn more about the God we worship and trust. So then as we resume Genesis 19, this story of Abraham's nephew and the doomed city of Sodom, city in which he lived, I urge you to take God seriously. Because we went through already, it seems like Lot and pretty much his entire family did not take God seriously. And they were all nearly consumed by his wrath. Lot's future sons-in-law, for example, did not take God seriously, and they perished with the rest of the city, physically and spiritually. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And that was certainly true about Abraham and Lot. It remains true for us today. So let's take a moment or two to ask ourselves, what comes into my mind when I think about God? And maybe a good starting place for us would be to think about His attributes or those things about His personality that define His character. What is God like? What do His responses and His actions reveal about Himself, His abilities, His character? Well, Scripture, we know, repeatedly describes God as a God of love. It's all over the Bible. He is also eternal, He's infinite, He's immeasurable, He's all-knowing and all-powerful. The Bible teaches us that God is also good, He's merciful, He's kind, He's all-wise, He's patient, compassionate, He's also immutable, that means His character, His personality never changes. He's sovereign, He has moral authority over all things, and He's able to make His own decisions. In other words, He's in total control of the universe. And He is holy, which means He is set apart. He is totally separate from, He's uncontaminated by this evil and ruin that we live in this world. He's righteous, does everything that's always right in His actions and motivations. All those things are true, except that the list is incomplete. I think pretty much most of or all Christians would say, you know, I agree with that on all of those characteristics. But they would probably stop right there and wouldn't think of the one that I'm thinking of. How easy to overlook the quality of divine justice. We prefer to avoid that, I think, altogether. We love to talk about God and His love, but we kind of avoid the fact that there's a time when His tolerance and His patience comes to a stopping point. Or they have a limit. His mercy has an expiration date, we might say. So there are occasions when God says, that's enough. That's it. No more. God said, no more in Genesis 6. When all the world had become so evil that every intent and thought in their minds was sinful. And so He regretted that He'd even made man. He brought a great flood. In his grace, he saved Noah and his family. God said, no more. Genesis 11, when they got together, and they said, we'll build this Tower of Babel, and we'll make our own selves God, and we'll make this monument to ourselves, and we'll make our own way. We don't need God. God said no more in Daniel 5 when the wicked king Belshazzar defied and profaned God in this debauched feast that he had in the city of Babylon to false gods, and the city fell that very night. God's mercy has limits, you see, because his justice demands satisfaction as well. If evil is never accountable, if sin is never punished, then God wouldn't be just, right? If the Lord established rules, but he never enforced those rules, then what good are the rules? Well, in Genesis 17, God said, once again, no more. So if you haven't turned there in your Bibles yet, please do so. This is the scene, I think, that should profoundly move us. It's the view of the aftermath of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the scene itself is disturbing, as it should be. But in addition, there's a powerful sadness, I think. When you now think of that passage that Dan read, Abraham is gazing down on the destruction. He's standing up there and he doesn't say a word. Before the destruction, he had had plenty to talk about, right? He was pretty vocal. He prayed to God. He pleaded for the righteous that were living there. Now he merely looks back down in the valley, and he says nothing that we know of and turns away. It had been less than 12 hours before that Abraham had stood on the heights overlooking the Dead Sea Plain, and he pleaded for the Lord. With the Lord for the cities. Now it's morning. So Abraham has gotten up. He immediately, the Bible says, goes back to the place where he pleaded before the Lord the night before. And that's where we pick it up in verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot lived. I don't know what Abraham expected to see that morning or what he found when he looked down in the direction of those cities, but the text tells us what he did see. He found that there was this once lush, fertile land spread before him that Lot had coveted, that's now this vast furnace. Sulfurous fumes filled the air. Barely a trace remains of the cities of the plain, once loved so much by Lot. They vanished in a night. What I'd like for you to do as you sit there, kind of try to take a step into Abraham's shoes that morning. And you're up in the hill country, and you're looking down in the valley toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're looking at the aftermath of God's judgment. What do you see? Passage, I think, almost invites us to do that. So let's do that. Look down in the valley and learn what the Bible tells us about God's judgment. As we look at the smoldering Sodom remains under the clouds of this dense smoke, we learn, first of all, go to your outline, the judgment of God is certain. True, God's judgment has been habitually postponed, for God himself says in the scripture is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, 2 Peter 3:9. Still, judgment does come at last. Peter goes on to tell us in that very passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, these words in verses 3 and 4 and 10, in the last days scoffers will come, scoffers following their own evil desires. They will say, where is his coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This point can be applied, I think, in two ways. First, to believers in Christ, and then to unbelievers. unbelievers often accuse us as Christians of being almost, you know, we love God's judgment. It's an easy thought for us to think, you know, billions of people being judged by the Lord and being perishing apart from Christ. It's not really the case, I don't think. Really, even the danger. I mean, I think if anything, we as Christians are too lax, too casual in our thoughts about judgment. So we're prone to take sin lightly and its consequences lightly, even when we know better. Abraham, for example, apparently thought at least 10 righteous people lived there, so he went to bed that night and he had at least some hope that surely Lot and his family got out. But what did Abraham see that next morning? Well, not even knowing that point, if his own nephew escaped and that he was okay, he saw the destruction. And he saw in a single look that God does keep his word. He said he was going to destroy Sodom. He did. The Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Robert Candlish left us with these challenging comments. He said, it is hard, even with God's faithful people, to realize the certainty and the terror of his coming wrath on the children of disobedience. It demands a certain unquestioning and uncompromising loyalty to which is difficult indeed to attain. To sympathize with God in his purpose of judgment, to recognize the righteousness of the doom he inflicts, with feelings free from all alloy of vindictive satisfaction or personal revenge, it's no easy exercise of faith. In our own experience, taught by a quickened conscience and the Spirit convincing us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, in our own apprehension, we know the terror of the Lord so well, so vividly do we realize his terrible indignation against all iniquity, that we almost shrink back from the thought of anyone of our fellow creatures enduring even the convictions to we ourselves have been subjected. Much more do we recoil from the idea of them suffering what these convictions foreshadow and foretell. The gnawing of the worm that never dies, the burning of the fire that cannot be quenched. In other words, we're thinking, is God really going to send people to hell forever? We can scarcely think so very badly of them, adorned as they may be with many amiable and friendly qualities, that they must inevitably perish. And yet we know they must. Unless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is received by them. Are you thinking this morning that perhaps, somehow, in spite of everything that God says in his word about his wrath against sin and the certainty of judgment, that somehow, nevertheless, it's going to turn around all right for everybody. It'll turn out all right even for sinners someday. Are you thinking perhaps that, well, judgment is not really going to come because after all, God's put it off this long? If so, look at Sodom. Learn that judgment is certain. Get right with God now to avoid that severe chastening discipline that can come even into the life of a believer. And then realize that unsaved people are in great eternal danger. And the task of bringing the gospel to them is of utmost and overriding importance. This is their doom that they face. Now, if that's said to Christians, take it over in the other direction. What must be said of the certainty of judgment of you if you're here today and you're yet unsaved without Christ? Abraham, Lot, the other people, the other believers, not wanting to believe in judgment even though they know better. But if you're here today without Christ, you don't even know better until you see yourself as a sinner before God facing this doom if you're without Christ. So you need to understand how offensive your sin is in the sight of a holy God. You might be like Lot's sons-in-law who thought Lot was joking when he told them that angels were coming to destroy that city. Get out of here. I don't believe you. Take a look at Sodom. Can you not see that judgment is certain? the wrath of God must fall. Peter says that people who scoff at judgment are actually willfully ignorant of it. So open your eyes to the coming judgment. We learn something else as we look upon the smoking ruins of Sodom. We're there standing next to Abraham. We're looking back. We see, number two, that judgment of God is sudden. Judgment is often delayed, as I said. But when judgment comes, it's going to come very swiftly and without warning. The Lord Jesus in Luke 17:24 said that his coming will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another. We've seen that ourselves. It's an obvious and striking element of Sodom's saga. We remember that the dawn of the morning came, Lot and his family were still in the city, but Lot hesitated, meaning he lingered, he delayed, or it means to wait. And now imagine somebody coming to your home and they say, an earthquake is going to strike in 10 minutes. Get yourself and your whole family out of here. The whole area is going to be destroyed. And you trusted that person and you believe that their message was right. How would you react? Well, you're going to gather your family. You're not even going to go upstairs and get anything. You're just going to get the keys and jump in the car and drive as fast away as you can, as far away as you can. You wouldn't hesitate if you trusted the messenger and believed the message. Strangely enough, Lot had to practically be dragged down the city, even though he had messengers straight from God. He even argued with the angels further when he was finally given permission to flee to that city called Zoar, verses 18 to 22. He still wants a little concession. He still wants another Sodom to start over again a few miles away. He'll escape judgment this moment, but his heart is still in Sodom. Someone said, not even fire and brimstone will make a pilgrim out of Lot. Certainly a hard guy to understand. I made mention of that last week. And then I thought, I suppose he's a little easier to understand when we look into our own hearts and we see the depth of rebelliousness that we have there inside of ourselves. Then we understand him a little bit better, right? See, in Lot's defense, we do much of the same today. We don't take God seriously. We prefer a vision of God as this kind, old grandfatherly figure with fluffy white whiskers, a reassuring smile, and we think the wrath of God, well, that's just too unsettling of a thought to think about. So we don't. Seriously. The Bible explicitly says here in verse 23, if you look over there, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. So try to picture it again. At the same time, dawn had reached the western mountains or the hill country of Palestine, Abraham's mountain. So the rays from the eastern sun are going to strike those western mountains even before they reach the valley of Sodom, right? Which would still be in a longer time in the shadows. Verse 27 goes on to say, early next morning, Abraham got up and returned to a place where he had stood before the Lord. We saw that. So think about it. How much time do you suppose elapsed between the moment that Lot reached Zoar when, quote, the sun had risen over the land, down in the valley, and the moment Abraham arrived, quote, early the next morning at the place that he'd been the night before? Obviously, it wasn't days. I don't think it was even hours. I think it was a matter of minutes. And yet, it was in those few minutes and out of the cloudless, shining sky that verse 24 tells us, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So one moment, I mean, think about what, okay, I don't know what it was like exactly, but I picture, I listen, I think, well, there's this tick on the roof and my house, and then there's another noise, and maybe if I'm outside, I see maybe a larger chunk, and I know how big they got. I picture a hailstorm. It says it rained down from heaven.
and something hits the ground and it's on fire. What in the world is that? And somebody gets hit by one of those and they're on fire and they're starting to groan and shout. And then all of a sudden there's another one, and it's all over the place. And just like a rainstorm, it cuts loose. And the whole place is engulfed. One moment, life was continuing as it had for centuries. People were coming out of their houses. Businessmen are going to open up their shops. Cafe doors were swinging wide open. Industrious women were beginning to wash their clothes. And then the next moment, fiery sulfur is raining down from heaven. The whole place is in this thick cloud of black smoke. The New Testament warnings cannot be any clearer. The passage in Luke 17 that we mentioned earlier goes on to say this. In Luke 17, 28 to 30, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. That's how judgment's going to overtake you. If you have not been made right with God through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the time when God gives His ultimate no more can come in an instant. In a flash. The Bible says Jesus will appear in the clouds. He will bring this age of grace to a close. And He will arrive. And then, you know, the Bible even says that we don't even guarantee today. Tonight our life might be required of us, and we will have to give an account before God. And don't assume that you're going to be given a final warning, a last-minute chance to repent. Some time ago, there was this comedy routine by a well-known entertainer, and it was based on the premise that he believed that God should give everybody a beeper that would sound off 5 minutes ahead of time before we're to die. Or how about an angelic text message to alert us that Christ is going to arrive in 5 minutes? We'd like that. If it were possible, we'd like to have a little advance warning so then we can make ourselves right before God. The Bible says it's not really like that, is it? Bible tells us this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I hear the Egyptian maybe, well, doesn't God owe human beings a warning? Well, no, really, he's not obligated. He doesn't really owe us that. He's already, in fact, given us, though, numerous warnings. Genesis 19, Sodom is one of those. The flood of Noah in his day is another. Why do we need any more? I mean, think about it. What would we make of them if there was an infinite number of warnings that came across? Remember Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had already passed on. Lazarus as well. Lazarus was the believer in the place of comfort. The rich man never received the Lord. He was in a holding place of torment, is the picture there. He is awaiting his final assignment in permanent judgment in hell. And he's wanting the Lord to send warning back to his family, his brothers. Warn them. I don't want them to experience what I'm going through. And so here's what the Lord's response, though, was in Luke 16, verses 29 and 31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, they've got their Bibles. They know what I have said in my word. But they didn't believe it. And they wouldn't even if someone rises from the dead and comes back to warn them. Do you need a warning? Then
stand there with Abraham and look at Sodom. See how there is this outpouring of the wrath of God that is both certain, it's sudden on those people who despise his grace and oppose his righteousness. As we imagine ourselves, we're now on the hill country again with Abraham and we're looking back down on Sodom. Thirdly, we see that the judgment of God is complete. No one in that plain area escaped God's judgment except Lot and his two daughters. The Bible emphasizes that point, saying in verse 25, "Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation of the land." At this point, I was going to show you a slide or a few, but Josh never got them to me this week. He was a little bit preoccupied, and he kept forgetting. But we went there to the location that our guide said this might be where Sodom was. Some people believe it's now buried in the northern part of the Dead Sea, but there is what they call an archaeological dig, that is there on site, just to the east of the Dead Sea. And I remember it. I was there, and we're walking around. I'm thinking, there's nothing here. And I was getting kind of bored because it was hot. We were out in the hot sun, and I was just soon ready to get back on the bus because it was just basically a pile of rocks. And it's true. It was a barren territory, nothing growing there. In a lot of the other places, you could make out, okay, there's a used to be an ancient wall there, or some part of a building, or a pavement which was a walkway, but there was nothing. But the Sodom tell. Well, if that seems bad, the New Testament predicts a future catastrophe that's going to affect the entire planet. The Hiroshima Peace Memorial Museum commemorates one of the most horrific man-made destructions in history. And it's incredible when we think back how much one massive atomic bomb can make. Photos and films captured, I guess, the before, the during, the after of the explosion. Giant trees were turned on their side and they were still bent over like that in the aftermath. Burned stalks leaning away from the blast. Buildings were leveled. Just a few random scrub brushes withstood that blast. People visiting that museum usually just kind of stand there and stare and don't say anything. It's kind of how I picture Abraham was that morning. The disaster in his day swallowed an entire valley, several cities, thousands of people. Today, Hiroshima and Nagasaki are two thriving cities in Japan that have virtually bounced all the way back. Not so in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a place that will never be rebuilt. Total wasteland, the ultimate ground zero. The Dead Sea and its surrounding wasteland cannot sustain life there. The whole region recalls a day when God said, "That is enough, no more." Don't be fooled. If it's wrong, it's a big deal. If it's prolonged sin, it's an even bigger deal. And the sin in Sodom was so total and entrenched, God said, no more. See, we're all prone to think the judgment of God, well, that's going to affect somebody else. We can't imagine that it's going to be for us. We always have this exception clause for ourselves. Notice the all-inclusiveness, the completeness of the following verses, going first of all from Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And then the next one, 3:19, says this and adds to that one. We know this one, for all have sinned and have fallen and fall short of the glory of God. And the next one. Back to 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. And then finally, these verses over in Revelation chapter 20, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and each person was judged according to what he had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No exceptions. If you're not found in the book of life. So you see, there's no place where God's hand is not large enough to reach. There's no place where his voice would not call somebody out. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards said. So what will happen to you in that final day when there's no escape route, all channels are blocked, and it's you and God before he's about to pour out his wrath? The comprehensiveness of God's judgment gives rise to the final observation. We take one last look. We're there on the hill country of Palestine. We're looking back with Abraham. And number four, we see the judgment of God is terribly dreadful. It's dreadful. That is, it goes way beyond what we can even hardly think about or imagine. Jonathan Edwards, I guess, wrote two sermons on this topic called The Folly of Looking Back and Fleeing Out of Sodom. And he makes this powerful point. The first sermon, he talks about the dreadful nature of Sodom's destruction. He shows that it was sudden, it was universal, it was everlasting. And then in the second sermon, he compares Sodom's destruction with the far more dreadful destruction for today's generation, which probably multiplied much worse to our generation. Here's what he wrote. The destruction of which you are in danger is infinitely more dreadful than the destruction of literal Sodom from which Lot fled. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a storm of fire and brimstone, but a shadow of the destruction of ungodly men in hell, and is not more to it than a shadow or a picture is to a reality, or than a painted fire is to real fire. The misery of hell is set forth by various shadows and images in Scripture as blackness of darkness, a never-dying worm, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire and brimstone, the torments of the valley of Hinnom, a storm of fire and brimstone. The reason why so many similitudes are used is because none of them is sufficient. Anyone does but partly and very imperfectly represent the truth. Therefore, God makes use of many. You have therefore much more to need. You make haste in your escape and not to look behind you than Lot and his wife had when they fled out of Sodom. For you are every day and every moment in danger of a thousand times more dreadful storm coming on your heads than that which came on them. The destruction of which you are in danger is not only greater than the temporal destruction of Sodom, get this, but greater than the eternal destruction of the inhabitants of Sodom. For however well you may think you've behaved yourselves, you have continued impenitent under the glorious gospel, have sinned more and provoked God far more, and have greater guilt upon you than the inhabitants of Sodom. Although you may seem to yourselves and perhaps to others to be very harmless creatures. And then he goes on to that comparison that Jesus made in the Gospels one day between Sodom and the cities of Galilee. Why did he make that comparison? Well, because he spent most of his time in Galilee, and he walked among them for the bulk of 3 years, and they listened to his teaching in person, and they saw and eyewitnessed his miracles. And so he said this in Matthew 10, verse 15. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. Now think about that. We're now living with the freedoms that we have, and yeah, they may be vanishing in our country, and the privileges that we've experienced in our country and culture with all the truth and light that we have been exposed to, and all the churches that are within a few miles away and driving distance, easy driving distance that we can get to, the many Bibles and copies of the Scripture that we have in all of our homes, not to mention Christian radio and music and all the rest. It's time for all of us, folks, to open up our eyes and examine our own lives, our neighbors, our communities, our nation. Ask ourselves, what sin am I tolerating? What compromise am I making in my life? No doubt with tongue in cheek, Billy Graham's wife Ruth once said, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. Really true, probably. Perhaps though, you still have this thought in your mind that the judgment of God is not going to be as dreadful as it's all made out in the Bible. Let me remind you once more of Christ, and he said this in Luke 23, verse 30, that about the day of judgment, verse 23, 30, People will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So terrible will that judgment be. I suppose we literally would have to be standing right next to Abraham and looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah to really get an idea of what it was like. And we talk about Nepal and the victims of that incredible earthquake and those people and the landslides and you know, the pictures are back there. They made their buildings with rudimentary materials, and they're rubble now. Suppose that we'd have to be there. We can't really fathom it through pictures so far away unless we're actually there. You might recall the times after intense rain when there's parts of the mountainside that just cuts loose and you have this, what they call a mudslide or rock slide. Like when it happens in California, they have films of that. He's coming down the side and there's some guy's in a truck and he's trying to get out of the way or he's trying to get out on the side of it. And many people's homes are just buried many feet underneath and people lose their lives. The statements coming out of that kind of a scene that there's shock tones of this unbelievable tragedy. I mean, it seems like there couldn't be much worse, right? To have tons of rock and mud just come sliding down on top of you. But Jesus said that God's judgment will be so much worse that people will be asking, in fact, begging for precisely that, for an avalanche to fall on them, rather than experience any longer moments being exposed to his wrath. Fall on us, cover us. Why not turn to God now? While there's still hope. We shouldn't try to set specific dates for the future of God's redemptive plan. It's not wise to do that. We just know there's going to be a day when God says, that's enough, no more. In anticipation of that future day, whenever it is, whenever God deems it's right, and he's done, no more. I have three things quickly to give you in closing. The rest was more about knowledge. Understand who God is and what his justice is about. How are we to take that? First of all, number one, God is still a God of holiness. Take him seriously. I think that's the main message. When you look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, take God. Take sin seriously. He wants you to be holy. That is in the place where you live. He wants you to make decisions about how you rear your children in a holy fashion. He wants you to handle your finances in a holy, sanctified way. He wants your thoughts to be pure, men and women. He wants you to be holy. Yet we also, number two, that we're still creatures of immorality. Take him seriously. We're ungodly. God is holy. He's holy. We're not. We understand that. All the more reason to take God seriously. Solomon counseled his son in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, these words. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So in response to your own depravity, the sign, in spite of our failures and the signs that are coming, we're supposed to make right decisions, especially if that decision is about doing something that adds a little bit more comfort or chasing more money from this world, the comforts and the pursuits that Lot was after. Some of us have been rescued, but there's others that have not. Examine yourself. Number three, we are the recipients of God's mercy. Take him seriously. The one ray of hope in all this. We're still the recipients of God's mercy. But take him seriously. It's only because of God's mercy that we have air enough in our lungs to take our next breath. To live another moment. He hasn't wiped us all out because he's implemented a plan so that whereby we can be redeemed. Like foolish, deluded Lot, we don't deserve the mercy that he gives us. Even when we're slow to respond, He sends his messengers to get out of the danger. If you're compromising today, if you're focusing only on the love of God while you're ignoring his justice, if you're lingering, though he's already told you from the Bible that urgently you need to get right with him, why would you wait any longer? The day of judgment could come at any moment. Reject the world. Seek God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's hard quite to know how to close this message. It's a hard one to give. It's one maybe we just as soon skip over. And yet this is reality, because we are like the rest of the people. We are sinners ourselves. And we need your mercy. Holy God, I pray that we will take sin seriously from this point on. Everybody in the entire church. And if there's someone here today who is without Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray more than anything that they will see the doom that awaits them. The sin in their lives that will bring your wrath upon them one day when you finally say, after your long suffering is finished, no more. May we sober up when we need to be serious about our sin and are serious about our commitment to the Lord. May we understand the completeness of your being, your love and your grace and your mercy that we're so thankful about, but also the seriousness of your wrath and your justice. Strengthen us, enlighten us, Lord. Have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.